We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 4 will be our text today. In particular, the first six verses of 1 John 4. And if you're able, I'll ask that you together stand as we give our worship to the Lord who speaks to us in Holy Scripture. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have told us that we are blessed who hear the word of God and keep it. And so we pray that you would give us your help to hear attentively, to receive your word humbly, to believe it wholeheartedly, and to practice it diligently. And we ask that in this way we would enter the blessing of those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. The subject of the text that we've read is aptly summarized in the word discernment. Discernment. The fact is that Pastor John, writing to his flock and writing to us today, sees that there is a great need among God's people for discernment. There's a great need for discernment for two reasons. First, as mentioned in verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. False prophets are a perennial feature of life in this world as we wait for the day when Christ comes to make all things new. And not just the odd false prophet here and the odd one there, but a continual, abundant stream of those who would make it their work to pervert the true teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and subvert it and substitute it with something that looks similar, maybe in one respect or another, but is crucially and fatally different from it. There's a great need, therefore, for discernment, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Second reason why there's a great need for discernment is because these false prophets are not just people with a false message, with sort of just false words for us. They are part and parcel of a much bigger spiritual reality. That's why John opens with a call to test the spirits. Because behind every prophet is a spirit. Just like the Apostle Paul warns people in Corinth not to associate with idolatry, and he clarifies he doesn't believe that there are any false gods. You know, Zeus doesn't exist. But there are demons whose spiritual presence is real and is involved in the reality of idolatry. And Christians need to be aware that just because Zeus is a fiction and doesn't exist, idolatry is still a massive spiritual reality that involves demonic activity. And in a very similar way, John here is saying about false prophets that it's not just that there are these individual people with false messages that are deceptively like the gospel, but crucially different from it. That would be bad enough. But behind these false prophets are spirits, spiritual powers operating through and activating these false prophets as an act of war against God and his people. We find this mentioned several times in the text that we've read. There is the Spirit of God in verse 2, a reference there to the Holy Spirit. And then there is, in the middle of verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, the Bible's teaching on Antichrist is fairly simple. That there is, running all the way through history, not only the promise of a Savior, but also the reality of opposition to God and His Savior. And that opposition shows up in many times in history, and sometimes it shows up in particularly powerful ways, concentrated in a particularly evil individual. And that series of evil individuals who oppose God and His Christ are antichrists. And the long line of antichrists we find all the way in the Bible, from Cain, through Saul, through Nebuchadnezzar, through the prophets that are mentioned here in John, leads to the person who will be the supreme and excelling, eminent Antichrist. That is still someone that, at least from the apostles' perspective, was predicted by them to come in the future. What John is saying here is that those false prophets who go out into the world, they're part of that whole reality of Antichrist and his efforts to oppose God and his kingdom of grace. We also find this in verse 5 when we learn that these false prophets are of the world. Remember that the world, when John uses that term, is not just the globe that circles around the sun, and on which there are many countries and various oceans, but actually human society organized in sinful rebellion against God. Hopefully many of us know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John's point there is not that God's love is amazing because it's capable of loving such a big place as the world. That would be amazing, and it is. But actually, his point is even stronger. God's love is really amazing because it reaches not just a big place, but a very bad place. The world. Even the world is the subject of God's love. And that's the sense in which John is using the word here in verse 5. They are from the world. Okay? And all the examples I'm just pointing out here is to press home the point that false prophets are not merely individuals with false messages. They are part of a larger spiritual reality of opposition to God, his kingdom, and the head of that kingdom, who is his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's of the utmost importance and urgency for Christians to be skilled in discernment. To not have discernment would be a little bit like being a kind of paratrooper who's been dropped behind enemy lines with no ability to identify what their enemy looks like. And they have to go around asking everybody, are you on my side? Hello. I'm from this army. Are you from that army too? Please quickly tell me. Right? That would be a very compromised situation to be in if you were a soldier. Or imagine if you had no ability to tell the difference between enemy communications and friendly communications. You'd be totally confused and completely unable to preserve your own safety or to serve the broader purposes that you've been commissioned to execute. And that's your position as a Christian. To be a Christian without discernment is to be a soldier in a war that utterly confuses you. A war whose stakes are your salvation and the salvation of others, and the glory of the God who's not only sent you out into battle, but fitted you for service at the cost of the blood of his own Son. So discernment is urgently necessary, says Pastor John. And the text then before us calls us to that discernment. That's the first thing, calls us to discernment. First of all, negatively, right up front, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Parents, you tell kids that all the time, right? You can't just believe everything people say. Not everything you hear will be true. And we Christians need to learn that, don't we? We can be very slow to recognize falsehood. In a way, that can be a good thing, because it's good to be charitable. It's good to be patient. It's good to be slow to criticize. You know, there's many who are too quick to criticize, and they say they're being discerning, but actually they're just being mean-spirited. Right? We should avoid that. But folks, naive gullibility is not Christian faith. Opening yourself to receiving what is patently false is not a Christian virtue. Christian faith is not the same as gullibility. Christian faith is a boldness for the truth. And yes, it's true we are to be childlike in our faith, but childishness in our faith ought not to mean childishness in our understanding of what we believe. The specific way we're to be childlike is that we're to repose our total confidence in our Heavenly Father. But when people come telling us falsehoods about our Heavenly Father, it's not a Christian virtue for us to childishly be incapable of understanding how and why what they're saying could be wrong. So you need to not believe every spirit. Positively, we should test the spirits, whether they are from God. Christians ought to be testers, just like quality analysts. We ought to be able to inspect what people say. Check it out. It's not insulting or wrong for anyone to get checked out who is claiming to be a Christian teacher. As a pastor, I welcome people being discerning hearers. I hope that when I say something wrong or foolish, people are discerning enough not to be harmed by it. That helps me as a pastor. It makes my life a lot easier if I can make mistakes without ruining everybody's lives, right? That's not something I'm embarrassed by. I'd much rather preach to people who are willing to check out what I say. Paul was the same way. He commended the people he was preaching to in Berea because they were checking out the preaching and reading their Bibles and making sure things matched up with what they understood to be teaching from the Lord. That's a virtue. Testing the spirits is our duty. What are some examples of places where we need to exercise discernment? Well, here's one. At the bookstore. There's not that many Christian bookstores around anymore. The business has changed a lot. Personally, I'm not too upset by that. I still get catalogs from one particular outlet for Christian books, and every time I read that catalog, I just end up totally depressed. Totally depressed. There's a whole bunch of people in that catalog that I probably don't need to warn you about, but let me mention three that I was trying to think about this week. Who are some people in Christian book catalogs that you should know about, that your pastor doesn't think these are commendable people to be reading? Have any of you ever read Ann Voskamp? Amen. Let's keep that record. I'm not going to go on record saying Ann Voskamp is a false teacher, but I will go on record saying that I think someone who was really, really deeply drinking of her writing would come out less wise and less mature as a Christian. Have any of you ever read Andy Stanley? Maybe not. He's pastor of a massive Baptist church in Georgia. Son of a fellow who was on the radio for many years and quite a good preacher, actually, Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley is a very talented man, and he's about as close to a false teacher as you can get without actually being one. I wonder what the future holds for him based on things that I've read. Recently, just for example, a few months ago, he said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Wow. Yeah, 2/3 of the Bible is not very useful for you as a Christian. Good idea, Andy. Thank you. What's someone like that doing in a pulpit? I have no idea. But he sells books. Most of them are about leadership and such things. There may be some good things in those books, but you need to know that just because they show up in a Christian book catalog doesn't mean they're trustworthy teachers. What about Sarah Young? Anyone here ever read Sarah Young? She's published massively successful Christian books under the title Jesus Calling, which are very appealing books because they're beautifully intimate portraits of conversations Sarah herself has had with Jesus in her personal devotional times. But, you know, I don't believe Sarah Young is a prophet. And I don't believe the words that she attributes in quotation marks to Jesus in her books are words that ought to be in our Bibles and preached from every Sunday. And for that reason alone, what she's publishing is terribly confusing. Not to mention all the things that she actually says Jesus says, which I don't believe are accurate portrayals of who Jesus is and what he would say. If you want a personal letter from Jesus, go to the book of Revelation. If you go to Sarah Young's books, you'll find a Jesus who sounds a lot more like a kind of upper-class, middle-aged woman than the man who speaks to us from flaming tongue in Revelation, threatening the church with utter doom unless they repent. So you need discernment at the bookstore. You also need discernment when it comes to conferences. There's a conference that just happened this past week for the second time now. It's called Revoice. And the basic point of this conference is to advance the idea that there's such a thing as a gay Christian. A Christian who not only has a temptation of same-sex attraction, but actually incorporates that identity into their life and serves the Lord from that position. Now, that's an incredibly confusing thing at the very best, and based on quite a lot of thinking and reading about the subject, I think considerably worse of it than that. Okay? But if you were to find their website this week, you'd find an awful lot of very nice-looking people with lots of credentials, lots of degrees from places that other good teachers have come from in terms of their schooling and such. And it's confusing. And you need discernment when it comes to conferences, websites, podcasts. I did some pastoral investigation a few weeks ago listening to a podcast produced by Jen Hatmaker. Any of you heard of Jen Hatmaker? Okay. Jen Hatmaker is an incredibly deceitful, I'm going to say it this time, I wouldn't say it about Ann Voskamp, but I will say it about Jen Hatmaker. She's a teaching falsely about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Jen Hatmaker has more people downloading their podcast than probably all the members of the OPC. She's an incredibly influential teacher. Why is that? Well, it's confirmation, isn't it, that what John's writing in chapter 4 of his letter is urgently relevant to the church today. It wasn't just the first century Christians who needed discernment. People today need discernment. And because we don't have enough discerning Christians, we've got people being exalted to positions of authority and influence and prestige in the church, whether or not they're officers in the church, they're taken seriously by many Christians as trustworthy sources of scriptural guidance and counsel. And they are either positively misguided and unhelpful in their teaching or downright deceptive and dangerous. You need discernment You need it very urgently. And you're actually called to it. You're not allowed to say, well, pastor told me, don't read those three people. No, that's not what this text says. It doesn't say follow a discerning pastor. It says you test the spirits. And you grow in your ability to discern what's right from what's wrong. Now, John is very kind. He doesn't only give us the duty, he also gives us some instruction in how to do it. Because he furnishes for us a criteria by which to evaluate what is true and what is false. And the criteria that he furnishes is the very center of the Christian message. He says in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If you were to go to the Apostle John and say, John, what is the Christian message? Well, one of the things he might say back to you would be this. Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. That's his, in a nutshell, summary of the whole message of the Bible and the good news that the apostles gave their lives to proclaiming. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, who has come in the flesh. That means he's a divine person. He didn't come from the flesh, he came in the flesh. He had to be there already by the time he was born. So he's not just an ordinary human, he's a divine person. There's the reality of his incarnation. He really did come in the flesh. He really is the Son of Mary. He really did live and preach and teach and heal and die and rise again and ascend. And he really is at his Father's right hand now. That's true. There's his saving mission. He is Jesus. Remember why he has that name? The Lord said he has that name because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus isn't a sort of therapist. He's a savior from sin. And he's the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet to tell us God's will for salvation, the priest to repair our relationship with God, reconciling us by sacrifice and prayer. And he's a king to rule us by his law and defend us by his power from our enemies. That's the gospel right there. Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh. And that little statement is the touchstone, the criterion for judging all truth and falsehood as it relates to the preaching of the gospel. The reason that is so is that there's really only two kinds of spirits. There's the Spirit of God, verse 2, who is the source of all true faith in Jesus Christ. It's something we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Bible in general, that it is his particular office to enable people to grasp God's Son by faith in his word. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 2 that unless the Holy Spirit were a divine person, he could not disclose to us what we need to know about God in order to be Christians. We need God to reveal God. And the Holy Spirit does that. He enables us to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's his work. And every time somebody professes, either for the first or any subsequent time, this conviction that Jesus is the Messiah who's come in the flesh, he is the Lord, the Spirit of God has been revealing that to that person. And so it makes sense that the spirit of Antichrist, which is really a collective reference to all those spiritual powers that are engaged in warfare against God and his kingdom and his people, that their calling card would be not to confess that Jesus is Christ, but to lead people into a confession that he is not Lord, that he is not the Christ who has come in the flesh. That's why this is the criteria by which to judge any preaching of the gospel. If it fits with this message, then it is produced by the Spirit of God. If it doesn't fit with this message, it is not merely neutral, but comes from evil spiritual power that is opposed to Christ and all who would profess faith in him. That's why this criteria works the way it does. And what that means is you can evaluate any teaching that is purportedly Christian by whether it fits with this statement. Jesus is the Messiah who's come in the flesh. Let me give you two examples just to work them out publicly with you of how we could use that to evaluate certain teachings. And again, I've tried to choose examples that I might really find myself dealing with in the church. It'd be easy to preach about things that none of you will be confused about, but let me mention two that are maybe a little closer to home. One is closer to home geographically. Bethel Church is in Redding, California, and the pastor of that church is a guy named Bill Johnson. And he says that God always intends to heal people. Okay? Because Jesus' atonement is perfect. And here's a quote. When Jesus bore stripes in his body, he made a payment for our miracle. He did not only bear some of our illnesses, but all of them. So he has already decided to heal. What that means is if you're not being healed, there's something wrong with your faith, with your circumstances. But the problem's not God. He's decided to heal. You're just not doing it right. Now you think, is that true? Is that, how do we evaluate that in the way John's calling us to discern the true message of the gospel? Well, the message of the gospel is very clearly, I mean, right there in the name Jesus, he shall save his people from all their problems, including all their illnesses, especially if they're in the vicinity of Bill Johnson and Bethel Church in Reading. Is that what the angel of Yahweh said to Joseph? Call his name Jesus because he will relieve his people of any discomfort and inconvenience. No. And Bill Johnson is a hellish liar to be telling people that the only reason why they are suffering the way they are is because they are not capable of accessing the saving grace that is available to them in Jesus' cross work. That's cruel. We've just announced today that we've all said goodbye to a friend. Let's put it really personally. Did she die because somehow she didn't have enough faith in Jesus' blood? Bill Johnson would say yes. Folks, that is completely inconsistent with the message that Jesus is the Messiah who's come in the flesh. And what Bill Johnson should be telling people is that the announcement of the apostles was not he will save his people from all their illnesses in the present, but that because of what he has done in living and dying and rising and ascending and one day returning, all who turn from their sins and receive his forgiveness and the renewal of the Holy Spirit may wait in patience through all the afflictions of this life in the sure and certain hope of a resurrection body that will never need healing. That's the apostolic message. Another example. There's a gentleman in England whose name is Ed Shaw, who is a leader of a parachurch organization called Living Out. And this is an organization not totally different from that conference Revoice, whose purpose is to advance the idea that there are many Christians who live their whole lives with same-sex attraction being a normal, ordinary part of their personality and their inclinations. And in that context, here's something that he said just this past week online. Because Jesus is a real human being, he knows what it is like to grapple with sexuality, gender, and identity. Think about that. Now, he didn't say he knows that we grapple with these things. He said that Jesus knows what it is like personally to grapple with these very things. So we ask Ed Shaw, is Jesus the Christ? The divine Son of God, who in the holiness of his Father's will for our salvation manifested himself among us in the purity of a sinless life and overcame every temptation that was mounted against him, precisely because there was nothing in him that made him vulnerable to such temptation? Or is he one of us who's slightly more successful in dealing with the problems of sin than we are and can help us with some good advice about overcoming our challenges. Which is it? You have to choose between those two things. And if Jesus is the Messiah who's come in the flesh, the divine Son of God, it is guaranteed and sure, no matter what misunderstanding of certain texts of Scripture you might have, that he never once grappled with an internal disability of whether or not to choose what is righteous. Though all of hell and all the world presented him with every opportunity they could think of to sin, never once was he inwardly inclined. Never once did he need to inwardly grapple with such temptation. You understand what I'm saying? It's true that he was tempted, but he wasn't tempted in the same way that you and I are tempted as sinners presented with opportunities to do what we natively want to do. He was tempted as the Holy Son of God who strongly and righteously overcame such temptation. Implication of that is that, yes, we ought to call people to repentance, not only for those outward actions they commit, but also for the inward temptations that they deal with because of their sinful nature. See, that's why they're saying this. Because if it's true that Jesus grappled with a sexuality and a gender and an identity, if it's true that Jesus himself was dealing with all these problems inside, well, then it's not an effect of sin in your life and mine to deal with such sins ourselves. So we can't call people to repent of feeling certain ways or being attracted to the same sex. That's the implication. Hope I'm being clear. We can show and love and preach the gospel to everyone who's committed any kind of sin, but we ought not to, in that act of preaching, confuse sin with the kind of thing that Jesus dealt with in his own life. Jesus was hungry, that's true. Jesus was thirsty, that's true. But never once did Jesus wonder whether or not he would serve the Lord today. And so we must evaluate even those subtle and confusing teachings that are all around us by this. Does that fit with the message that John and the other apostles gave their lives and their blood to preach? That Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. That's what discernment is for Christians. That's what it has to look like. Now, the second half of our text, which is verses 4 to 6, returns us to that broader picture that we started with. Remember that false teachings and false prophets are not merely significant as individuals. They are part of a bigger picture. And so while we're called to discernment and we're given the criteria to use in our discernment, we also have to remember that we're exercising that discernment in a conflict. A conflict that goes far beyond merely the significance of our own individual lives. John shows us that there are two teams. Verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. There's you and them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, so they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. You see what he's saying here? It's not just you privately discerning what's a true message of the gospel and what's a false one. It's that you are on a team. You're either on a team that's opposed to God or you're on a team that is for God. And one of the callings that's placed on your life, if you're a Christian, is to live as part of the community of God's people, the church, who is collectively called to live out the war in which we are engaged. That's what we're called to do. There's you, and there's the world. And you're either on one team or the other. There are people who try to be discerning all on their own. They never ask anyone's opinion. They don't have a pastor. They don't have Christians that they worship with every Sunday. And it doesn't usually go that well. Part of being discerning is being discerning as a member of the church, helping others discern what is right and wrong, being helped by others, putting yourself under the ministry of accredited officers in Christ's church, gifted by the Spirit to aid you towards becoming a discerning Christian. There's teams. Not only are there teams, but there's also leaders and powers. Notice how John said, there's he that is in us and he that is in the world. That's, again, those two spirits. There's the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ because of his ministry in drawing us to faith and profession of obedience to Christ. But then there's the Spirit of Antichrist. So it's not just the teams, it's not just church and world. It's God the Holy Spirit and all those spirits who would oppose his power. You'll also notice that there's a description of these two spirits at the end of verse 6. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you ever wonder why the assault on the gospel seems so organized? You ever wonder about this? I look around at developments in the world around us, and I feel like there must be some central planning agency somewhere that is telling all of these different people, now's the time to come out with this assault on the truth. Now's the time to ratchet up the pressure on this part of the church. Now's the time to confuse those people. I don't believe there is such a planning agency that we could see, but there is such a planning agency, believe me. He's called the Spirit of Error, and he's been doing it for a long time. I'm glad that our spirit is greater than the one who's in the world. We've got the right captain. You ever thought about the Holy Spirit that way? There's a lot of ignorance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, partly because the Spirit's job is to draw our attention to Christ, so he's happy when we're thinking about Jesus. But let's think about the Spirit for a minute. Have you ever thought of him as a great general, commanding his troops and positioning them on the battlefield and equipping and supplying them in exactly the right way to execute a perfectly wise long-game strategy against his enemies? That's what the Spirit is doing. Sending us out into Christ's battle so that the kingdom's success doesn't rest on us as individual soldiers so much as it rests on him. Something for us to be meditating on. Finally, these two teams with two powers leading them have two weapons. Verse 5, those who are from the world speak from the world. There's a lot of speaking going on in this war. And those who are on the world's side, they speak. And then verse 6, we find that those who know God listen to us. That's the apostles. So this war is not a war with nuclear weapons pointing at each other. It's a war with words being pointed at each other. There's the lying words that come from the world, and there's the truthful, powerful, life-giving words that God has given us through John and the other apostles. And they're pointed at each other at point-blank range. God's word is the great weapon. And we know from other statements in Scripture, it's a very powerful weapon. And when it has its good effect in the world, it will be God's instrument of building his kingdom, far more than any earthly, worldly, physical weapon could be. One thing that means is that the crucial distinction between the world and the church is to whom one listens. An enemy soldier could be known by his uniform, but in this war, people are known by their ears. Your ears will be the giveaway. And then we learn the outcome of the battle. Jesus said, just before he died, "Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world." And then he stepped up onto the cross and did it. Amazing. John has told us in chapter 2, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We're not losing. We're winning. And then here he says, in the very text that we've read, "You are from God and have overcome them." Verse 4. So while we go out into this war with discernment as our calling, we ought not to pair that discernment with discouragement. Because all the many assaults against God and his people, they've all proven to be temporary. There's no church today named after the heretic Arius. He's gone. And all others like him. But the true church that reads the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, we're here. Here we are. And we're going to win. And what that means practically for all of us is very significant, that we need to be discerning, because false teaching is an act of war against God, and believing false teaching would make us God's enemies. And because that war on God will never win, the announcement that John is making here must be heard as a battlefield call to repentance. See, the wonderful thing about telling false teachers that they're false teachers is that I can offer them the true message that they cannot offer me in return. And the true message is that if we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including the unrighteousness of being a false teacher. No false teacher has such a gospel for us, but we have a gospel for them. A gospel for ourselves to believe, so that we may commend it to others in the face of whatever false teaching they would bring. Discernment. Test the spirits. Know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, so that you can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and so that you can enjoy his salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we owe everything to your grace in enlightening our eyes and giving us the precious words by which you have spoken to us the truth of the gospel about your Son. We ask that we would have your Spirit's help to steadfastly maintain what we've heard and to persist not only identifying it as true, but believing it as true, so that we may be equipped in all the winds and the waves of false teaching to stand certainly and firmly for you. And we ask that you would preserve us in this until the day that we enter safely your heavenly kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.